We're in Luke chapter 2. Many will kind of move through this study because it's the Christmas story, you know, it's the birth of Jesus. But there's so much here in this chapter that I want you to really pay attention. And I want to talk about something we looked at last week, just briefly, just for a moment, because I think perhaps some felt a little dismayed at the end of the chapter last week, chapter 1. I pointed out that John the Baptist there in verse 80, he grew and waxed strong in the spirit. And I pointed out that we looked at the fact that his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both filled with the Holy Spirit. And I made mention of that spirit-filled parents will raise kids that are strong in the spirit. And I think some may have taken that like, well, what if my kids don't grow strong? Have I failed miserably at this? Well, I want to point out one thing. I raised my kids for a number of years being indwelt by the Spirit, but not being filled with the Spirit. You need to know the difference. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It means you're indwelt. To be filled means to be controlled by. That means your life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. If your child grows up in a home that's controlled by the Holy Spirit, then the chances of that child growing strong in the Spirit are great. If a child is raised in a home where the Spirit is not in control, something else is in control, then that child has a greater chance of growing up without the strength of the spiritual walk. You understand? And what's the difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled? Well, I always look at it this way. It's easy for me to remember. When I'm saved, when I'm born again, the Spirit, of course, is in me. Therefore, I have the Holy Spirit. But when you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has you. And there's a difference. I can have the Holy Spirit in me, but yet not have the Holy Spirit have me, not have my life, not have my walk. So I want to point that out because I don't want anybody to be confused. There are certainly exceptions to this. Some people walk with the Lord and their kids rebel. But I want you to stand on the promise of the Word as well, that if you raise up a child in the spiritual way, then he will not depart from it when he is old, meaning he may rebel. Some people might say, man, I've got a rebellious child, and we tried to raise him in the Lord. Well, give it time. Give it time, because that child will return. You watch and see if you raised him up that way. So I wanted to clear that up. I just wanted to point that out. Now, in chapter 2, we now see the birth of John, and he's about 6 months old at this point. And now it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree, verse 1, from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed, or all the Roman Empire, the inhabited world, essentially. I mean, Rome was huge in its empire. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The familiar story of Jesus' birth. So simple in many respects, isn't it? But look at where Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel, God in all his majesty, God in all his power. Note the first place that he comes to rest on this earth, in a manger, in a stall. A barn would have been an upgrade from this particular place. And you think that through. God could have anything he wants, and yet when he comes, the plan is, this wasn't an accident, this wasn't a mistake. His plan was to come and to lay his little body down first in a manger, lower than where anybody humanly would rest. Nobody would want to sleep in a manger. It was a dirty place. It was a simple place. It was where animals were kept, not people. But here he is. Here he's laying there, his first resting place. Why? Because there's no one low enough that he will not reach. He goes to the depths of lowliness. He rests where others wouldn't even dare to step because he loves everyone. It's just been pointed out many times. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. Now, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. A couple of things here, just in this simple phrase. The shepherds were abiding in the fields. They were tending the sheep, so to speak. And these are the men that are honored to see an angel appear, as we'll see here in a minute. Now, it's night, and there's some symbolic message there, I believe, that the season that this happened in was night. It was dark. Spiritually, it was a dark time for Israel, for the world. Even the Jews had reduced their belief in God down to a form of ritual and tradition that was dead, and there was no life in it. So it was night, all right, when this happened. But I want you to note that these shepherds are tending the sheep. And I think it's interesting that the first ones that actually are going to hear this proclamation of the birth of Jesus would be those tending sheep. Because remember Peter and Jesus and the conversation they had at the Sea of Galilee after Jesus rose from the dead? Remember that? And Jesus said to Peter, after he had denied Christ and he had denied that he even knew him, Jesus sat down and said, "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I'm fond of you." Jesus said what? "Feed my sheep." The message came to the abiding shepherds who were feeding the sheep. And I want to just point this out, and I'll share this occasionally with other pastors, that those that hear the proclamation, those that hear the revelation, are those that are abiding and feeding the sheep. The Lord will feed the sheep if you feed the sheep. In other words, if you will get into the Word and study the Word and share and tend to the sheep, the Lord will feed them and give you more revelation. There's a whole section of Ezekiel chapter 34 where God has something to say about the shepherds of Israel that weren't feeding the sheep. It's a very indicting chapter in the Bible. God says you're supposed to be feeding sheep, but you're not. You're doing other stuff, and your sheep are starving. And the Lord says to those shepherds, "I'll move those sheep into another pasture." And that can happen. Sheep can move from pasture to pasture sometimes looking for what? Food. You know, I always say healthy sheep beget sheep. A healthy sheep will produce other sheep, you know. So note this. The first revelation of the birth of Jesus comes to shepherds tending the sheep at nighttime. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." They were just blown away, because it's nighttime, so the glory would be all the brighter, wouldn't it? That dark night sky was lit up with the glory of God when this angel shows up. And this angel obviously has the glory of God all about him, because it's just bright, and the shepherds are afraid. Why are they afraid anyway? Well, it's not every day you see this, right? This is a revelation that they are receiving, that they're seeing, and it scares them. And this is why sometimes revelation scares us, just as a side note. These men are momentarily, at least, they're frightened at the moment they see this. And sometimes revelation does that in us. And there's a reason. It's dark, for one thing. And this is bright. It's a time when there was no real spiritual reality taking place. Therefore, a spiritual reality through this revelation was rather shocking. And so they're a little taken back by it. Has that ever happened to you in the midst of perhaps some dark season of your life? And then God speaks through a revelation through the Word, and it scares you a bit. It takes you back a bit, doesn't it? Why? Well, maybe because of sin. Maybe because of a distance between you and the Lord. And sometimes that revelation will startle you like it did these shepherds. It took them back. At least for a moment, the angel perceived it, verse 10. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not." Don't be afraid now. "For behold," he says, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Angel says, don't be afraid. This is good news. When the angel shows up and speaks, he says, don't be scared of this truth I'm about to tell you. And there's just a word there for us, isn't there? Don't be afraid of this truth. Whatever it is you hear today, don't be afraid of it. It's good news. And if you can hear God's truth today, don't be afraid, because if you can still hear him, that's good news. If you're hearing the Lord, rejoice, because you're still able to hear. It's those that can't hear that are in danger, or those that won't hear, perhaps, that are even in more danger. But they heard this proclamation, this revelation, and then they're like, whoa, you know, they're taken back. And the angel says, don't be afraid. I bring good news, good tidings, he says. And he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Messiah has come, and I'm telling you shepherds about it. The Lord's still telling the shepherds about it, isn't he? I hope he is. I hope the shepherds are listening, because he's still giving the good news to shepherds. And why did he give it to shepherds? Why is this news given to them? Well, they're going to do something here in a minute that proves they were the right choice. God knew who to give it to, because he knew where it would be taken. When people say, I just want the Lord to give me some revelation. Do you? Why do you want him to give you revelation? Why do you want revelation from God? Are you going to take it somewhere, or are you going to put it on the shelf? The spiritual storehouse. There's another truth. Well, I'll put that in there, right? Put that one in there. What are you going to do with it? You got a whole storehouse full of revelation. See, he gave it to these shepherds because he knew something would happen. He'll give you revelation when he knows something will happen. People say, I want deeper truth. I want deeper understanding. Why? Why do you want it? Because God gives it, not just to you, for you. He gives it to you so that you will do something with it. Take it someplace. Take it with you. So he says, as he continues, the angel says, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The implication is, you're going somewhere. You're going somewhere, the angel says. That's why you're given this news. Here's a sign for you. Here's a signpost for you. Here's where you can find him. And don't forget that you're going to find him. That's the idea. And you'll find him lying in a manger, in the simplest place you can imagine, in the plainest place you can imagine. You will find him. Who? Jesus. It's not complicated. It's not for the upper echelon of society. You'll find him lying in a manger, the simplest possible place you could find someone. There he'll be. And suddenly, when he spoke that, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. All of a sudden, all kinds of angels and heavenly creatures just start praising God. They're just, now this would blow the shepherds away, wouldn't it? A multitude, it says, innumerable in number. That's what that multitude term really means. Just millions of heavenly hosts just praising God with a hallelujah chorus, right? And I think this is great, because the angels are there. And who's the audience? A couple of shepherds? Not really. The audience was God. They didn't do it for the shepherds. They did it for the Lord. They just burst out as the announcement's made that Jesus is born, that he is now here. God in the flesh has come to this earth. And the heavenly host can't help themselves, so they begin to sing whether anybody else on earth knows about it or hears it or not. That's how we should praise God. Whether anybody hears it, sees it or not. Because it's not for them. It's not for the shepherds. It was for God Almighty who deserved that praise. And when we hear the good news, maybe that's what we should do. Just burst out and praise, you see. Just, man, that's awesome. Isn't it interesting that as they sing, they're singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But there wasn't really peace on earth yet. The one who had the peace with him was coming to earth and had now arrived. So the potential for peace was there. But the earth has not really known peace, has it? And I wonder, when the angels look at our earth, it must seem very unpeaceful to them. Compared to, I mean, they get to see heaven and they get to see earth. They get to see heaven, they get to see earth. And from heaven, this angel, this angel that gives this message, he's just left God's presence. The glory of God's still shining all over him, like it did Moses when he came down from the mountain. The glory is just shining all over, and yet he comes to this dark place, and it must have seemed staggeringly dark and unpeaceful. Don't you think? Imagine being in the presence of God and then being here on earth with all the trash and the garbage that goes on. Now, it came to pass, verse 15, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, watch, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. The message was received, and this is why we know it was received and accepted, because they acted upon it. Don't think, guys, that you have received and accepted the message, the word of God, unless it is acted upon. It's deception. You deceive yourself. The proof of reception of the word is action in the word. What the word says, that's what we do. That's how I know I've received it. And it says there that they moved out. They said among each other, let's go now. Let's go and go see this thing which the Lord has made known unto us. We've heard it now. And so as they move on it, and how did they move on it? Did they wait a couple of weeks? Did they wait a month? Well, it says in verse 16, they came with haste. It means they left immediately. They moved immediately on what they heard presently. As soon as I hear it, I move. That is, by the way, the secret. Procrastination might as well be denial when it comes to hearing and moving on the word. You know this is true. Put it off, and you might as well just put it out. You know that, right? It's just true. Put it off, you might as well just not do it at all, because it won't happen. Moving on it immediately is always the key, and we see it just in a perfect example here. And as they came with haste, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. See, they heard, they received, they accepted it, they acted upon it. Then what? Then they saw it. Then what? What does it say there? They found Mary and Joseph, and they, verse 17, and when they had seen it, when it was visible, right? They actually saw what they had heard they would see. They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. There's such a perfect illustration here, isn't there, of how we're supposed to respond. When we hear revelation, when we hear truth, receive it, accept it, it's mine, and then move on it, act upon it. And when I do that, then I see it. Then I see it. What if they had just said, one of these days we probably make our way over to Bethlehem in the downtown area there and check it out maybe someday. They would have missed it, wouldn't they? They wouldn't have seen what God said they could see. And what the angel said was, if you go, here's a sign, here's a clue for you. Just go, you'll find him in a manger, right? So they knew where to look. And if you go, you'll see him. Now, that's a word of promise predicated on a condition, isn't it? If you go, you will find him. But if they said, nah, we're not going to, come on. Leave the fields, leave the sheep, go into Bethlehem like we're going to find him, buddy. They could have done that, but the story wouldn't have worked out. They wouldn't have seen because they wouldn't have gone, and they wouldn't be testifying now about all these things. They went abroad. This is what the angel wanted. This is what God had in mind when he gave the word to them. He knew that they would take and go see the truth of it and then take that and go tell people about it. That's why the revelation, again, was given, as we talked about earlier. And the result of this, watch this now in verse 18. And all they that heard it, as they shared it, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary was just kind of treasuring the moments that she had with this baby of hers, who she knew to be God in the flesh. Now, that would just fry your cookies, wouldn't it? To be a mom holding a baby you just gave birth to, and knowing that this is God in a baby body. Whew. No wonder she pondered these things in her heart, just kind of treasured them up. Whoa. She's trying to just negotiate with this whole reality. How am I going to negotiate that? I've got God in my arms. You know, we say he's got the whole world in his hand. Well, I've got God now in my arms. How does this work? Right? That's the mystery of the incarnation. But then it says, and this was the result for the shepherds, the result of their hearing that message and then accepting it, receiving it, and then acting upon it, moving on it, and then sharing what they had heard. They returned, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. The result is always going to be this. They continued on, meaning they abided in that truth that they had heard. What does that mean, abide? To dwell in. They kept living in that reality. That's when you know also that you've really accepted the word of God. You've taken that in because you will not only kind of receive it for yourself and accept it for yourself, but you will act upon it. You'll do what the word says. And as you do, you'll see the reality of it. And as you see that and share that, you will find that you stay in that reality. They're abiding in this truth now. But I want you to note in verse 20, they heard it first, and then they saw it. It's the way it always is. God's word spoken, we hear it before we see it. People say, I just want to see what God wants to do. I want to know. You need to hear his word and believe it. And when you believe it and act upon it and move out in it, you will find out that it's true. And I said this last week, and I don't know if maybe people didn't really hear it, but I think it's worth noting again. And that is that God doesn't necessarily teach the curious. He teaches the serious. You want to learn from the Lord, it's not about curiosity. It's about seriously wanting to walk with him in spirit and in truth, in the things that he knows are best for you. Sincerely desire that, and he'll speak volumes into your life. Curiosity is not really what he's into. He's into seeking, and after seeking, finding, and when you find, you do, and then you see more, and then you keep going, and you keep abiding. Now, verse 21, when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, Jehovah's Savior, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Gabriel had told Mary that was to be his name. Now, so for the 7 days before the day of circumcision, Mary would have been considered unclean according to Leviticus chapter 12. When a woman gave birth, she was considered to be unclean actually for 40 days. So she couldn't do certain things, bringing things to the temple. She couldn't come to the services, if you would. Of course, that's not the way it is today. But here's the thing. When the days, verse 22, of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, that would be 33 more days from the time Jesus was circumcised. Okay, follow that? So she takes him to get circumcised, as she's supposed to, but then she has to continue in her purification process for 33 more days. You can read that in Leviticus 12:4. According to the law of Moses, and when those days were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now she brings him, along with Joseph, to the temple, back to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they're going to dedicate him to the Lord. Now, when a male child was born in Israel, in the custom that was formed through the law, was that you had to give that child to the Lord. The male child had to be given to the Lord. And so this will explain what they had to do next. Just keep that thought for a minute. So they came to present him to the Lord. That is, give him to the Lord. Give him to God. And then, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. So again, this child belongs to God. So, because that is true, they came in verse 24 to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, Leviticus 12:8 explains that if you didn't have the finances to bring a lamb to sacrifice when you dedicated your son, your male child, then you could bring a couple of turtle doves, you know, or two young pigeons, which were cheap. They didn't cost very much. This showed the poverty of Joseph and Mary. They were very poor. They couldn't afford to bring a lamb. This is just an interesting play on what took place here. They brought the least they could possibly bring under the law, which was all they could afford. So they didn't have much, but what they could afford, they brought and offered that to the temple, to God, really, through the temple process. What were they doing? They were having to redeem the child back. That's the process. You had to do the sacrifice to redeem, to buy back literally your son. The process of redemption being seen here. Isn't it interesting that Joseph and Mary, all they had was the littlest sacrifices, the pigeons or the turtle doves. That's all they had. They didn't have a lamb, and yet they're buying back the Lamb of God for themselves. Now, look at this. Don't blow by this. You bring whatever you have. It's not much. It's the cheapest thing. You bring yourself, and you offer that to the Lord, and you redeem for yourself the Lamb of God. See, he will later lay his life down for the whole world. The Lamb of God will be sacrificed. But see, what's pictured here is so key, because if I'm not willing to give myself to have the Lamb of God for myself, you with me? I have to be engaged in this process. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but the whole world's not getting saved, is it? Why? Because they're not willing to give their little for his all. See, I have this little life, puny, midget, really, in the reality of importance. Compared to God, I'm just a micron in the universe of things that are important. God is almighty. And yet, I can give that little puny offering, which is me. And what do I get? I get Jesus. That's what is being pictured here. They gave the lowliest offering. That's all they had. But they get Jesus. He will later lay down his life as the Lamb of God, and he'll have them. Key. Both have to be engaged in, guys. He died for the sins of the world, but the world will not accept him. Only those that are willing to say, take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. They will have Christ. You got to give up your life. As puny as it is, as frail as it is, give it up to him. So this took place. They basically redeemed back their son, if you would. And behold, in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now, Simeon's another one of these guys we're going to have to look at for a few minutes, because he exhibits the true life of a believer, as you'll see here. Simeon is really what a believer is all about. Now, here's another guy, like Zacharias and Elizabeth. There's another guy who was walking still in the commands of God, in the ordinance of God, and really would be found blameless in God's sight, because he did continue in offering the sacrifices for his sin. So here's a guy who really was seeking the Lord. And it says here, and the same man was just, or literally righteous and devout, and waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, just stay with me for a few minutes, because this is key. The life of a believer, supposedly, according to Scripture, is to be like this man's living, righteous. His stance is righteous. He is devout, as the word says. He is hopeful. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the promise that was given to Israel to be experiencing the reality of a Messiah coming, right? To see the kingdom being established. And finally, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Those things are key to understanding what our life's supposed to be, and I'll expound on that in just a minute. But watch what happens here. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The word came to him through the Spirit and told him, Simeon, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He's been waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is the Messiah. That's what they've been waiting for all these years. And the Lord spoke to him and said, you're not going to die before you see that. By the way, as a footnote to that, it's good not to see death before you see Christ, isn't it? Because after you're experiencing that death, it's too late. You have to see him before. You need to see Christ before you see death. That's the idea. And so he was told that he would see the Messiah before he saw death. And it came to pass, as he came by the Spirit into the temple, as he hears the Spirit prodding him, moving him into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, that means they're going to now dedicate him to the Lord, right? And give the turtle doves, and they're going to do that which they're supposed to do after the 40 days and so forth, that when this man Simeon, when he sees them and sees this baby, now it's not an unusual thing to see a baby being brought in for dedication, right? This goes on all the time, but this baby, Simeon, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, Spirit's upon him, he sees them. Then he took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. He says, Lord, you can take me home anytime now. You can just go ahead and take me home because I have seen now. He's satisfied. Do you get the idea? Listen, he's satisfied because he's got Jesus Christ in his arms. You will never, ever be satisfied in this life with anything else but having Jesus Christ and embracing him. Then you can say, okay, take me home if you want. I don't care. Whatever you want to do, Lord, I'm hanging on to this little baby who is Jesus the Messiah, who is God in the flesh, who is Emmanuel, God with me. And he's satisfied. He's completely content. This man is not ready to go out and now pursue other things in life and try and make it fill him up. You get the idea here. He is filled to the brim, absolutely satisfied. And he says, verse 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation is not something you do. Salvation is a person. His name is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. That is Jesus' name. He's a person, not a thing, not something that happens even. It is a person. It's Jesus. And the picture here is impressive to me. Holding him, embracing him, blessing God while I'm hanging on to Jesus, saying, I am at absolute peace. I am satisfied completely because I have seen thy salvation. I have seen Jesus. That's salvation. Now, all this comes because, again, this man, note this, as we looked at in the previous verses, he is known as a righteous man. In his past, his sin is forgiven. Why? Because he continued on with what God told him to atone for sin. He has made those sacrifices and so forth. The picture for us, of course, is Jesus Christ. Our standing in righteousness belongs to Christ. He is the one that has robed us in that righteousness. But he is righteous, his sin forgiven, the past. Presently, he is devout, it says there. Note that, back in verse 25, he is not only just or righteous, but devout. What does that mean? It means presently he's a worshiper. Right now he worships, he's devout presently, and then he's looking for the Christ, meaning he is hopeful. And this again is our model, to be righteous, forgiven for sin, to be devout, worshiping God presently, and be looking for his return. This man, Simeon, was looking for the Christ to come the first time, the Messiah. We are waiting for him. We are looking for him to come, right? To take us home. And then he'll come again at the second coming. But here's the thing. This man was also, again, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was upon his life. And I need to point this out because the Spirit rests in me and I rest in the Spirit. When I'm saved, at conversion, when you get born again, you have the Spirit in you, as I mentioned earlier, right? But this kind of revealing that he is experiencing comes through consecration. And what I mean by that is your life is encompassed and wrapped up in finding God every day, seeking him, talking to him, deeply spending time in a contemplative state of meditation. Listen, in what God's word says and what he does for me every day. I ponder it. I look at it. I weigh it out. This man has been waiting to see the Messiah. He spent years praying and the Lord spoke to him. You'll see him before you die. So his consecration in life was to wait upon the Lord for everything. And this is where all of a sudden things start coming that never did before. It's the Spirit, again, in me, dwells in me. I rest in that. I'm saved. But if I want to really see the things that God wants me to see, I need to live a consecrated life, not a constipated life. It's been well noted the church is constipated, spiritually stuffed up, plugged up, because of this very reality that we don't experience God daily. This idea of experiencing God is not an event. It's something that this man has sought after his entire life. And God speaks to him, you're going to see it. We're not told when he was told that. Did he get told that the day before he was drawn to the temple? Or did he get told that 10 years ago? Or when did he get told that by the Spirit? We're not told that. It doesn't really matter. This man walked with the Lord because God had saved him, spared him, and he loved the Lord. And therefore, he saw these things taking place. And you will too. I will too, if that's our heart, if that's what we want to do. And he says, my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light. This is who Jesus would be. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It's a prophetic word, isn't it? The Gentiles are going to be lit up by the light of Christ. Speaking of the church and the glory of thy people Israel. And people have taken issue with this. Well, wait a minute. He says the Gentiles first, and then he says Israel. That is out of order because salvation is of the Jews. It is. But if you want to look at the spiritual condition right now, this order is correct, isn't it? What does a Jew have to do now to become saved? Accept Christ, right? Like Christians, who were primarily Gentiles, aren't they? It's a prophetic word. It's a truth that I don't even know if Simeon understood, but he speaks it because the Lord put it on his heart. Now, verse 33, and Joseph and his mother. Note that. Joseph, not his father, but Joseph and his mother. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Of course, Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Again, they're just taken back by this whole thing. This man, Simeon, who we're guessing it must be old in age, he grabs a hold of Jesus in this dedication and begins to pour out this prophetic word and praising God. And Joseph and Mary are like, wow, this is amazing. What's being said here is that the whole world's going to be affected by this child. And that came to pass, didn't it? Is the whole world still affected by that child? Yes, it is. It's the point of the greatest controversy the world has ever known. One child being born. One baby out of the billions upon billions of people who have been born on this earth since creation began. One baby affected the whole world like nothing else has ever affected the whole world. Wars, leaders, nothing has affected this whole world and history in its entirety like this one event. How is that possible? Because this baby was God. That's why. Even the skeptic should understand there's a profound reality to being a part of witnessing the birth of Jesus Christ, whether it was back then or right now. Anybody would understand that was a profound impact on our culture, our world, on everybody. He's impacted the whole world just by being born, coming into this world. And then Simeon, verse 34, blessed them, blessed Mary and Joseph, and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. It has been, hasn't it? It's been spoken against since the very beginning. Even the Jewish leaderships, the whole council of Jewish leaders spoke against him. The very ones that were supposed to be teaching the people that he was coming should have witnessed it. And all we see here, the ones that recognized it, was one guy here that hung around the temple named Simeon, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's who saw him. The Jewish leaders didn't recognize him, didn't want to recognize him, right? He was spoken against. But watch this. In that same verse, Simeon says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. The comma there breaks this in half. You have to understand, some are going to fall and not rise again. Some will fall and rise again. It's the idea here. So he will come, and he's set for this reality that people are fallen, and only some are going to rise again. That's the idea. Again, the prophetic word of salvation and rising again from the dead, the resurrection that Jesus experienced, would be followed by those that believe in him and their resurrection. Now, watch this, verse 35. He says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, speaking to Mary. She would be struck with affliction in her soul. Can you imagine raising this baby that you gave birth to? Even though you know there's a real special reality going on here. This is God in the flesh. But she raises him up only to stand at the foot of the cross watching him being brutally put to death. The sword would certainly strike through and pierce her own soul, wouldn't it? Simeon told her that before the baby's even fully dedicated. Your soul's going to hurt like nothing else when you see what happens to him. And this was personal for her. And don't get the wrong idea here. The cross was not meant to produce sympathy. Jesus doesn't want your sympathy. He didn't want the sympathy then. People tried to be sympathetic and he shut it down, didn't he? Oh, no, you can't go, the disciple said. You can't go to the cross. They're going to put you to death there, right? Peter tried to stop him and Jesus called him Satan for it, right? He didn't want their sympathy and he doesn't want sympathy today. What he wants is faith. He wanted faith, still does. The sympathy here that was kind of displayed before Mary by Simeon that she would feel was a personal thing from one person who raised that baby up and would go through the affliction of a mother watching her son die. And this was not, again, to produce sympathy for Jesus by anybody else. And that's known when Jesus was on his way to the cross. There was women weeping, remember? Seeing him in that condition, they wept. They were being sympathetic. And Jesus turned to them and says, "Women of Israel, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Jesus never asked for sympathy. He still doesn't. What he wants is faith. Believe in me. Believe in me. Don't feel sorry for me. And don't mistake feeling sorry for Jesus for putting your faith in Jesus. Don't just think because people get emotional about hearing the story of Jesus that that is putting faith in him. We saw what putting faith in really means. When we receive that, we put forth, act upon what we have heard. If someone hears the gospel, they need to act upon it by putting their faith in Christ, not just feeling sorry for him or feeling sorry that they were sinners and he had to pay such a price for them. That's not what it's about. And it can't be about that. It has to be acted upon as we saw the shepherds acting upon what they heard. It has to be acted upon as we see throughout the gospel writers' accounts, people coming to the Lord. Jesus said, "Come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." He didn't say, "Come unto me and feel sorry for me." Don't want that. I want you to know me. Once you know me, you'll never feel sorry for me. You'll just be amazed at me. It's okay to be amazed at him. But you won't feel sorry for him. You might be brokenhearted over your sin. But listen carefully. Jesus Christ died and set his face like flint to do so for you. And anybody that tried to prevent him or even feel sorry for him for doing it was put in their place quickly because he died on purpose for the purpose of saving you. And your proper response, my proper response, is coming to him. And I'll weep, but I'm weeping for myself, weeping for me. I'm the one that needs help, not him. He didn't need any help. He didn't need help up there on the cross. He didn't look out and say, "Oh boy, I need some help." He told the disciples in the garden, didn't he, when Peter lopped off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, he said, "Don't you know I could bring legions of angels down here? Don't try and defend me. Don't try and protect me. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm God. I could bring angels and wipe out everybody on planet Earth. I could destroy the universe just like that. Don't feel sorry for me. Have faith in me. Trust me. Quit feeling sorry and start trusting. Don't play the pathetic game. Trust me. Put your faith in me." That's the idea. For Mary, she was going to hurt because her baby boy would die on a cross, and she would witness it. For you and me, though, I like this next part, and I'll finish with this. There was one Anna. We have one Anna in our family, my son Daniel's wife, little Anna. There's only one Anna in our family. She's a sweetie. There's one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She was an old woman, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. The idea is she was married 7 years, and then her husband died. So we don't know how old she was when she got married, but typically back then, young women got married. They were in their teens usually, so she was an early teenager perhaps. It says there that she had lived again with a husband 7 years, but then she was a widow for about 84 years. So 84 years she's been a widow. So even if she got married at, 16, she's 100. She's an old woman. But I want you to note something here. This will just take you down if you listen to it. She lived for 7 years with a husband. He dies. She did not just feel sorry for herself. She could have been what we call in the scriptures a widow indeed, meaning she's old, she doesn't have a husband, someone needs to take care of her. She could have felt sorry for herself and been a widow indeed. Nobody would have balked at that. But she's been a widow now for 84 years, and she departed not, verse 37, from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This woman hung around the temple. She's a prophetess, which means she has an ability to speak scriptural things that people would understand, that she would be able to convey that. There's other prophetesses in the scripture. We know that, of course, Philip had daughters. They're all prophetesses, right? And it simply means that they had a way of speaking forth the word. It was profound. And she was no doubt an amazing prophetess living in the area of the temple. Now, what was the temple representative of? What was really going on at the temple? Praising God, and right, his presence, right, would be there in the Holy of Holies. So she hung out where God's presence was, night and day. And she prayed and she fasted. And of course, she ate food too. She wouldn't have lived to be 84 if she didn't eat. But the idea here is that she prayed, meaning she spent time in devotion to the Lord. And fasting simply means to neglect, to starve the flesh. She starved the flesh and prayed, feasted on the Lord. She kept that perspective right. And she, verse 38, coming in that instant when Simeon was saying all this, that instant she came in, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She's just as amazed as Simeon as she comes in. She sees the baby. She knows instantly who that is. And she begins then, watch, to give thanks for sure, likewise, like he was doing unto the Lord. But she went out and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Are you looking for redemption, she would say? Do you want to be redeemed, your sin blocked out, completely eliminated from your life? Do you want a Savior to take your life and start it over for you so you don't ever have to be accountable for your sin? Do you want redemption here in Jerusalem? If you do, then I just saw the one who will bring it. That's what we get to do if we have been in prayer and in fasting, meaning we've sacrificed the flesh in our life and we spend more time feasting on God in prayer. We can go out and then tell somebody, listen, we can say, look, if you're looking for redemption, I just left the one who can bring it. I've just spent time with him. And let me tell you, he's the one that can redeem. This is another model that may be a little convicting, but boy, is it potent. She spent time in prayer and fasting, starving the flesh, feeding on the Lord. She saw the Lord as she served the Lord in this way, starving the flesh, feasting on the spiritual reality of the Word of the Lord in prayer, in seeking Him, in being with Him, night and day. Meaning what? Meaning this was her life. This was her lifestyle. She would not have had the impact or the insight if that wasn't so. Anna wasn't one that showed up every once in a while to the temple to go through the motions of the traditional religious activity of the Jews. She didn't just show up and say, well, okay, what am I supposed to do next? Oh, yeah, here. Or, oh, yeah, there. Okay, see you next time. See you later. I'll be back next week or whenever I'm supposed to come back. I guarantee you she would not have seen the things she saw. And those that make Christianity something that is done once in a while, once a week, whenever, don't complain that you're not seeing the Lord and not having the insatiable desire to simply go out and tell people that he's the one that can redeem them. That is reserved for those that have the life in Christ centered on Him. That's who does that. And if you ever wonder, why do I never have any desire to talk about Jesus to anybody at any time? It's probably because He's not your life. He's something else. He's just a figure. He may be just someone that you appreciate. Maybe you feel sorry. Maybe you weep and you think you're weeping for Him when you should be weeping for yourself. The idea here is that if my life is Christ, then like Paul, I will say, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The hope of glory. Jesus Christ is my life. So what else am I going to talk about? What do you think Anna was going to talk about? The weather? You know, what is she going to talk about? The new clothes she bought? What is she going to talk about? What do we talk about? What are we interested in? Anna was one of those people that if you went up to Anna and said, so, anyway, what are you interested in? Christ. I'm interested in the Lord. What are you interested in? Oh, well. And people that really don't have Christ as their life are really uncomfortable in that kind of a conversation, I find. All they ever do is talk about Jesus. Every time they get in the conversation, it's always the Lord, always Jesus. I went to a church for many years, and the conversations in the foyer and the conversations that we had getting together and playing cards, and great people, nice folks, all the conversations, whether in the church or out of the church, were always about something other than Jesus. And what I discovered later on was, my conversation is about just about anything but Jesus, because apparently my life is about just about anything but Jesus. And it sobered me and slapped me hard. I'll never forget it. I was privileged, I was blessed to be under a pastor who loved the Lord and taught the Word. And if I ever spent any time with him, which I did, we had lunch and we shared and we talked for hours. This is my pastor, John Corson. There's only one thing he wanted to talk about. That was Jesus. There's only one thing he wanted to discuss, and that was the Word. You know, we'd sit down. Hey, how you doing? Good, good, good. Immediately, the Bible opened up. And from that point on, we were talking about the Lord and things about God. And that's when I came to realize he really doesn't talk about much of anything else, right? And it kind of, again, it kind of did something in me. I thought, what do I talk about? What am I interested in? And again, don't get me wrong. This isn't about legalism. This is about life and what brings it and what diminishes it. Don't think when you meet Anna in heaven, and you will meet Anna, this Anna. You'll also meet my Anna, our Anna. But when you meet this Anna, don't get the idea. You're not going to hear from her. Yeah, boy, I spent my whole life, 84 years in prayer and fasting, and man, why, what a waste of time that was. You're not going to hear that. You think? My guess is this Anna is going to be pretty close to wherever Jesus is standing. Don't you think? Question is, where are you going to be standing? How close are you going to be standing to him? Well, I need to say this. I think that's based upon how close you're standing to him now in this life. How near are you here and now will basically, I believe, determine where you'll be standing in proximity to him then. I used to imagine that, getting to heaven, seeing the billions of people, and then kind of looking up there over the crowd, saying, who's that next to the Lord? And who's that? Who's up front? Who's in the close proximity to him? Those that were will be those that are. What I am here, in a sense, will relate to what I am there. What I'm into here, you see, we think that somehow everything changes, and it does. Believe me, you get a new body, sins no more. But keep this in mind. There's a lot that's taught in Scripture about what we are doing here relating to what we have there. Jesus said, put your treasure there, right? Put it there. What does that mean? It means what you want to have in heaven, you should be living out. You should be doing here on this earth. Jesus gave us a clue. Pray like this. Thy will be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven. This is why if I'm about worship here, I'll love worship there. If I'm into him here in the sense that I can't seem to function without him and everything I want to talk about is about him, then I'm going to love conversations in heaven because they're all about him. You understand that, right? Nothing is going to be discussed in heaven about your boat, your car, your house, your money, what you accomplished, what you didn't accomplish, your hobbies, anything else. Again, not that you can't talk about those things here or have them. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everybody needs to move into the sanctuary here. But the primary, the central focus of my life, what is it? Is it Christ? Is it Him? It will be reflective in what I say, in what I do. Some people don't need to be asked whether they're Christians or not. Others need to be asked and asked and asked again. For some, it's just pretty plain. I don't think you'd have any problem identifying Anna as one of God's daughters, would you? Or Simeon. They would be identified immediately. Boy, all you ever talk about is the Lord. And you're just glowing. You're just shining. You're just, man, you're just pouring out. You belong to God. There's no question. You know, that's what I want to be identified like that. Don't you? I want to be identified like that. I'm one of the Lord's, and there's no question about it, because everything comes out my mouth. Every conversation is going to eventually just kind of wrap right around and funnel into a conversation about the Lord. Somehow, some way. It's true. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your word is so true. And we are so blessed to hear again the story of the mystery of godliness, that You, our God, would become a man. And that man would become a lamb that was slain for the world and the sin that was therein. What an amazing thing. May we be like Simeon. May we be like Anna. Those that would, Lord, identify You quickly, see where You're at and be there. Lord, centering life on You in every way. Not being sorry for You, Lord, but being in love with You, putting our faith and trust in You. So I pray today that as we've now taken in the word, we would, like the shepherds, receive it, accept it, move on it, whatever spoke to us. And then, Lord, realize that as we move on those things, we will see them. You'll show us the reality of them. And maybe, perhaps, like them, we will go tell others. Maybe we'll talk about how much You've done for us. And then abide in that truth, Lord, all the days of our life. Just like they did. They went back and abided in the truth of what they heard and saw. Let us do that as well. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.